Friends, I want to thank you again for being here on a Friday night. A lot of things you could be doing with yourself on a Friday evening. You must be Christians, right? So thank you for being here, thinking about these things with me, with us. Let me pray again for our time. Father, we praise you that in your plan from before the creation of the world, you saw fit to provide a bride for your son. And you have done that in the church, and we give you praise. Help us to love your bride, even as your son does. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I wonder what it is that attracts you to a church. Is it the music? I grew up in the home of a minister of music. I told you that, so I'm all for good music. Maybe it's music that shows training and practice. You know, you have kind of a classical ideals, or maybe it's, you know, relevant contemporary music. Is that what attracts you to a church? Or maybe it's not the music, maybe it's the sermons that attract you. You're looking for something meaningful, but not heavy-handed, biblical, but not boring. Some people are looking for others who are at the same stage of life as them. So, I used this example before. You walk in and you look around and you basically want to know that, you know, people look like me here. They're not of another ethnicity. They're not of another demographic. And they're at the same stage of life. A bunch of young people in this church. I feel comfortable here. It's not an old-timers church. Right. Is that what attracts you to the church? Many people are looking for a place to get involved, a place to serve, to do good. Maybe it's a church big on evangelism or caring for the poor. Or maybe you're just looking for a church that feels a certain way. You like the anonymity of a church that feels like a mall. You walk in and there's like big lobby and escalators and a beautiful bookstore over there, and it just, I can come in, nobody's going to know me, and then that attracts me. Or I like an old chapel feel. Or I like a coffee house, got the couches, candles. That's what attracts me to a church. What is it, friends, that attracts you? Well, many of these things can be good or at least neutral. And let me say this, God means for his church to be attractive. He means for his church to be attractive. And we should be attracted to the church. But for what? That's the question we're going to think about this time. A couple of verses. Greg read to you 1 Peter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God. They see the good deeds, they glorify God. That's an attractive church. Or 1 Peter 5, you know this, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, here's an attractive, I'm in the dark, there's the light, I'm drawn to it. It's an attractive church. One more text, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I love you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love, what comes next? For them? Well, that's true. It's not what he says here. It says that in another text, sure. Right here, they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that interesting? We will know that these are the people of God representing Jesus by the way that they're loving one another. I'm an outsider. I'm looking in, and I'm struck by the way that they're loving one another, and I know that they are with Jesus. Interesting. Well, I want to tell you guys a story from Scripture that I hope will help you to see, excuse me, that it is this attractive display of God's love, and I don't want to leave it there, God's holiness and righteousness and unity and all of these things that display God's glory. And it's the church that is to be this display. The name of this story is Image is Everything. Remember the Andre Agassi commercial? Image is Everything from the 90s. Again, it's like I'm using Sting, I'm using Agassi, completely dating myself. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. But to see this story, I'm going to take you through six episodes in Scripture. Creation, if you're taking notes, here are the six episodes. Creation, fall, Israel, Christ, church, and glory. Creation, fall, Israel, Christ, church, glory. Turn to Genesis 1. God creates the plants and animals. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. Look at verse 11. God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruits with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And then verse 12, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds, it says. And look at verse 21. God created large sea creatures, living creatures that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. Look at verse 24. Livestock, creatures that crawl, wildlife on the earth according to their kinds. Verse 25, God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. Livestock, according to their kinds. Creatures that crawl on the ground, according to their kinds. He creates apples, according to their kinds. He creates zebras, according to their kinds. And then, of course, he creates man, according to man's kind. It's different, isn't it? Man's different. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Remarkable, isn't it? Man is not patterned after man. He is patterned after God. He uniquely mirrors or resembles or images God. And being created in God's image, we're called to image. It's like a mirror, right? A mirror reflects something. We're created in his image so that as we bring his dominion to the earth, we image him in our rule, in our dominion over the earth. If you flip over, in fact, look at chapter 5 of Genesis 1. You see the language of sonship then gets drawn into this idea. These are the family records, descendants of Adam. On the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and they were created. He blessed them and called them man. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So this likeness and this imaging language then gets applied to the son of Adam, right? And so there was a sense in which Adam was the son of God because he was created in God's image, God's likeness. And sure enough, a son looks like and acts like his dad. In the ancient Near East, a son would have followed in his father's professional footsteps. My father's a carpenter, I'm going to be a carpenter. Right? That's how it worked. In the same way, men and women are designed to represent God and his job. What's his job? He's ruler over creation. And so what's he tell him to do? Rule over creation. Okay, that's episode one in this story called Image is Everything. Episode two, the fall, Genesis 3. Man decides not to represent God's rule. He revolts against God and goes to work representing his own rule. Verse 5, chapter 3, Genesis. The serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, there's an enticing image. Me like God. I like that. I get to decide good and evil. I like that. So Eve and then Adam took and ate, and God gave them over to what they asked for. He gave them good and evil. So man is now guilty because he's broke God's law, and he's corrupt or perverted. The mirror, you might say, is bent, and a false image is portrayed. So if you get to chapter 9, it reaffirms the fact that post-fall Adam is still in God's image. We are in God's image, but now we're like these wavy carnival mirrors. You know, it looks weird. That's not what I look like. I'm taller. You know, we're projecting things about God, partly true things, partly false things. Hey, look, he's speaking. God speaks. Hey, look, he's lying. Does God speak lies? That's how it works. We see people sin. We see people do evil. We assume that maybe God sins. Maybe God is evil. Maybe I can't trust him. Okay, step one, man is created to image God and his rule and his character. Step two, man decides to image his own rule to display his own glory. Step three, Israel. God, in his mercy, had a plan to both save and use a group of people for accomplishing his creation purposes, to display his own glory. So in Exodus 4, he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that my son may worship me. He refers to Israel as his son there. Why son? Well, again, because sons look like and act like their dads, and they follow in their father's footsteps. And Israel was to look like and act like dad, like father. On the way to the promised land, therefore, he takes his son to a mountain called Sinai, and he gives them the law and says, live according to this law so you look like me. That's the goal here, right? Verse 3, chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. So Israel is to keep the first commandment, have no other gods, by not bowing down to some other image, some other idol, because they were to image God. They were to worship him and image him. But of course they didn't. They sought, they pursued other idols, other images. They began to look like those other idols and images instead of looking like God. So they acted like the nations. And God said, that's enough. I'm removing you from the promised land. You're not imaging me. You're not displaying my glory and my righteousness. You're not doing what I called you to do. One of the main lessons of Israel, of course, is that left to ourselves, fallen human beings cannot image God. We, you, I cannot do it on our own. Step four, Christ. Turn to Luke 3 in the Bible. Luke 3. You see there in verse 22 that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. You are me, my beloved Son. I take delight in you, or with you I am well pleased. He's baptized. Here we have the perfect Son, capital S, Son, right? And then notice the rest of the chapter. You get this genealogy. It culminates. Scan your eyes down there. It culminates in verse 38. Son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Okay, we have a new son here. But then look what happens in chapter 4. After this genealogy, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, just like Adam. except this son does what Adam couldn't do. He says no to Satan. And he does what Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus now in the wilderness for 40 days, he does what Israel, that son, couldn't do. So do you see how the author is setting this up to draw our minds back to Adam, back to Israel, to say, here's the son who perfectly images the father. He resists the evil one. He listens to God's word. Man cannot live by bread alone, Jesus says, right? Jesus recapitulates all of history. He redoes all of history. He starts it over again. A new creation right now, right here. It's starting. Amazing. Like father, like son. Sure enough, later on, Paul, looking back on what happens here, Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Author of Hebrews, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like? Look to the Son. Sure enough, Jesus says, whoever has seen the Father, I'm sorry, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Adam's corruption problem, the perversion, the grotesque carnival mirror problem, solved. What's more, this son goes to the cross to solve the guilt problem, receiving the penalty for Adam's sin, Israel's sin, our sin, on himself as the perfect sacrifice. He solves the corruption problem. He solves the guilt problem. Step 5, church. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Like father, like son, and then brothers. 1 Corinthians 5:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What does God call the church to do, friends? What is the church to be? We are to display the character and likeness and image and glory of the Father and the Son in heaven. That's what we are. That's our job, to display the image of God. The Father's a peacemaker. Be peacemakers, church. The Father loves his enemies. Love your enemies, church. The Father and I are one, says Jesus. Be one, church. The Father is perfect. Be perfect, church. The Father sent me, so I'm sending you, church. Like Father, like sons. Step 6, glory. We will image him most perfectly when we see him perfectly in glory. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Holy like him, loving like him, united like him. This verse isn't promising that we're going to be gods. It's promising that our goal, our souls will gleam brightly like a mirror in the sun. Not just as individuals, but in our corporate life together as congregations, we will gleam brightly. So friends, did you follow the story? Image is everything. Okay, here's, here's a recap. God created the world and humankind to display the glory of who he is. That's why we were created. Adam and Eve, who were supposed to image God and his character, didn't. Israel didn't. The Son did. In Christ, God came to save, and in Christ, God came to display the character and image of God through a person, through a man. And now the church is called to display the image and the character and the glory of God, testifying to his great wisdom. It's funny how churches try to make themselves appealing, isn't it? Comfortable seats, good music, traditional service, contemporary service, both. People like you, authenticity. How about going for supernatural appeal? Holy Spirit power appeal. A group of pardoned rebels from a multitude of ethnicities and classes whom God embraces and refashions in the image of his own Son. To image what the relationship between the divine Father and the divine Son and the divine Spirit are like before an onlooking universe for the display of God's glory. That's appealing. One more text. A couple more texts. John 17, 22. Greg and I were talking about this at lunch today. Jesus saying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, Father. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. In their unity together, the world is going to see your love for me and your love for them. I made them, verse jumping to 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love with which the Father loved the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. I am well pleased with this Son. I love him. I'm fashioning a universe for this Son. I love my Son more than anything. Because that love, the divine love of the Father for the Son, that love in them, us, the church, the little local church, us, that love in us. It's astounding. Think about all the songs on the radio about love. Think about the movies that we go watch, the romantic movies. We're looking for love. We're looking for the love story. Where am I going to find true love? Where am I going to find ultimate love? I remember when I was a teenager. I remember reading Shakespeare's sonnets, thinking, okay, I want to find just the perfect love sonnet in Shakespeare. Couldn't quite find one that worked the way I wanted it to. So do I go to the poets? Do I go to Cosmopolitan magazine, top 10 tips for finding the love of your life? Where am I going to find that love? The greatest display of love is in the cross of Jesus Christ. God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So first, the greatest place of seeing this love is in the cross. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, there's the greatest place of seeing that love. We should probably spend a lot of time focusing on that. I'm not going to focus on that right now. Second greatest place where the world can see and witness not love is in the church, is in the life of the church. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Love one another as I've loved you. So the love of the Father is in them. 1 Corinthians 13 again. Let's look at that again. You realize the context of 1 Corinthians 13, don't you? You've heard this. It's not meant to be. It's fine to use it in a wedding. Use it in a wedding, fine. But that's not what Paul wrote it for. He wrote it for a church who were acting very unloving. He wrote it as a rebuke. Look, you guys are supposed to be, chapter 11, you guys are supposed to be having the Lord's Supper together, and the rich people are showing up and getting drunk, and the poor people are getting left behind. What's wrong with you guys? Chapter 12, you guys are trying to be all attractive with your spiritual gifts, lording it over one another with your gifts. The hand saying to the ear, I don't need you, and the ear saying to the knee, I don't need you. You should be honoring the less honorable parts. Okay, so that's the context. Right? Chapter 14, of course, again, kind of the fight between the prophecy people and the tongues people. He said, do everything for the building up. So it's almost as if you have a 21-year-old girl in ancient Corinth who, member of the church, shows up one Sunday, and she's been away for a few Sundays, and she's engaged, and she's like, hey, we're having a wedding. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. She missed that Sunday, but she found the manuscript, and she read that little bit. Oh, that's beautiful. Let's use it in the wedding. And everybody else in the church in Corinth would be like, no, he was rebuking us. He was saying we're not that. Just ripped the Band-Aid off. Ripped this, don't read that. But look at it. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not conceited. There you are in the congregation with, look, people in churches are not always easy to live with, are they? They don't show up on time for nursery. Maybe they said some things about you behind your back that are not kind. It's easy to be loving, patient, gentle, kind, self-controlled. It's easy to do that on an island, isn't it? A little harder to do that in the life of the local church. But here we have these people who were called patient, kind, not envy, not boastful, not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs. Verse 6, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So it's forgiving, and it's gracious, and it's kind, and it's patient, but look, we're not going down the path of lies. I'm forgiving you to send you to Christ, because I'm not going to delight in evil. I only rejoice in truth. So this is a place of forgiveness, but it's also a place of repentance, right? It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So this is what our churches are to look like. What is attractive about your church? What should make our churches attractive? I mean, I think it's this text right here. This is what they should look like, increasingly, little by little, as we forgive and forbear with one another. Because we don't live that way, but this is what we're called to. God intends the corporate life of the church and our relationships with one another to accomplish his creation purposes. Going back to Adam and Eve created in the garden in his image, what was he trying to do? He's now doing it through the church as we learn to live and love this way with one another. Do you see? The church is to accomplish his creation purposes, his creation goals. And it's for this reason, it's to be marked off with this line between the outside and the inside from the world. And friends, what this means, just very practically, is our just kind of a quick side lesson, our evangelistic outreach and missions work as a church is very much bound up in our distinctness from our differences from the nations. It's easy to work hard at, hey, showing our neighborhoods and our friends, hey, we're just like you. Look, we can wear hip jeans just like you. We can be cool like you. We can do music by you. That's fine. I don't mean to criticize that. But look, our corporate attractiveness to the nations isn't finally that, hey, look, I can be hip like you. Our true attractiveness to the nations, to some the aroma of death, true, but to others the aroma of life, is going to be in our holy, loving display, our differences from the world, our distinctness from the world. If you have a fornicator in your choir and nobody says or does anything and the people know about it, and the world knows, well, why would I join your church? You're just like the world. So you might as well just forget your evangelism. If you're tolerating sin in your congregation, jumping ahead to tomorrow's talk on church discipline here, if you're tolerating sin in your congregation and say nothing, do nothing, just look the other way, forget evangelism. Just stop. Church membership, and here we're making the segue to tomorrow, is about the display of a godly, holy love. And so we should think about church membership in terms of love. Let me say four things, I think. Yeah. Four things about church membership tonight. Again, it's just a segue to tomorrow. We've started high tonight, kind of flying high, 30,000 foot, love, idolatry of love, display of love, image. Tomorrow we're going to be getting more into nitty gritty. Segueing right now, a little bit. Four things about the nature of church membership, and it all has to do with love. First of all, church membership is a commitment of holy love. What is church membership? It is a commitment of holy love. It's a commitment to love other sinners. It's a commitment to love one another. But it's not just any love with which we love. It is not what Hollywood calls love. It's not what two homosexual men call love. It's not what parents who spoil their children call love. It's Christ-like love, holy love. I want to look like Jesus and help you look like Jesus love. Because I have a Godward affection for you, beloved. I want you to look like him because I know that's the most satisfying way to be. Holy love. It's a commitment to loving a particular group of people in this way. Yes, we should love all Christians this way, but we put flesh on that intention with a concrete group of geographically bound, right here, right now, people. Okay, don't tell me you love all Christians everywhere if you can't love the guy next door. Right? Hebrews 10, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not giving up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So what is church membership? First, it's being committed to regularly gathering with Brother Bob and Brother Bill and Sister Sally and Sister Sarah, real flesh and blood sinners who are going to step on your toes and not show up for nursery and who are going to gossip about you from time to time, but who are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's gathering with them regularly and being committed to that to spur them on to love and good deeds and allowing them to spur you on to love and good deeds. So it's a commitment to these things. I'm committing to those people. Second, church membership is the assurance and affirmation of holy love. So I was speaking to a pastor, this is several years ago now, who he was the associate pastor, and he was asking me what to do with the senior pastor, because the senior pastor was about to baptize into the church and into church membership a woman who was living with a man, and he wasn't sure what to do. And If I had to guess about that pastor who was going to baptize into membership this woman who was living with this man, my guess is that his intentions were good ones. My guess is that he was trying to be loving and show love for this woman and show understanding. In a good way, I trust that that's true. But consider what he was failing to do. He was failing to call her to repentance. And in that sense, he was failing to give her the opportunity to see whether or not she truly was following Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because it's that call to repentance. Look, I'll marry you guys tonight if you want. But if not, you got to move out. You got to repent. You got to stop living with this man who is not your husband. Okay, it's that call to repentance that gives her the opportunity and the church the opportunity and the neighborhood the opportunity to see, okay, who is she really following? Who is she really representing? Because at that moment, she's confronted Jesus, this guy, Jesus, this guy. You can't have both. At least not on these terms, right? And that call to repentance is going to expose, and her response to that call to repentance is going to expose to herself and to everyone what she truly is and who she truly represents. You see? Church membership gives us an assurance. It's the corporate assurance of God's people saying, yes, as far as we can tell, we're going to baptize you. We're going to give you the Lord's Supper. As far as we can tell, you're representing Jesus. And that gives us assurance. And it's an act of affirmation on us, an affirmation of love, assurance of love in our hearts. So that as members of churches, brothers and sisters, we can trust God's people have given us evidence that we belong to God. Is it final, indubitable, you know, perfectly proof worthy trust? Well, no, but it's what God has given us. It's what Jesus has given us through baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's an assurance of holy love and the affirmation of holy love. What's that leads to next, third, is the witness of holy love. Church membership is how the world receives a witness of what God's holy love looks like. Again, John 13, I've said this to you several times, one more time. The world will know that we are his disciples by the love you have for one another. The church, friends, is Jesus' evangelism plan. I'm quoting Mark Dever there. The Christian gospel necessarily includes a message about sin, but the Christian gospel is also to be illustrated. That message is to be illustrated with this backdrop, with this billboard of these compelling lives of love. And as we display this message about Christ's love for sinners on the cross, and as we forgive one another and forbear with one another and call one another to repentance and encourage one another, the world sees what the gospel is all about. Do you know where you're to love your enemies first and foremost? It's not the Russians. It's your fellow church members. You know why? Because they're sinners just like you. And they want their own glory just like you do. And what happens when you get two glory hounds together? Sparks fly. They fight, they bicker. But you know what? These are repenting glory hounds. Forgiven and fighting against that. Repenting glory hounds. And they're learning to love one another. We learn to love our enemies, fellow glory hounds, in the local church. And that is then a witness of the gospel. Why? Because the Father loved his enemy, us. Right? And now we're doing that with one another. So the church membership is to be a witness, a testimony to God's holy love. Wonderfully pictured for all creation to see. And in the process, we are learning about the nature of love. The Apostle John, 1 John 4:21, He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Don't say you love God if you don't love your brother. You're a liar, John says. So we have a very Washington, D.C., type A personality. We like to read books, ambitious, type A personality. I already said that. Congregation, people show up and they love to read theology, right? Young men, young women show up in our church and they love to read theology, but we'll often say to them, look, I don't care if you love Wayne Grudem and John Piper. If you're not willing to pick up an old person on the way to church, I'm not sure if you're a Christian. Now, that's hyperbolic, of course, but you understand, right? If you're not willing to lay down your life for your friends, if you're not willing to love your brother, don't say you love God. So Jesus, or John, says. And fourth and finally, church membership is an act of loving obedience. And I'm going to talk a lot about this tomorrow. Yeah, I'm just going to skip over that right now. I'll talk about that more tomorrow. You know, as I consider my own life, I'll just say this in conclusion. You know, the people who have demonstrated this for me best would be my parents, my father and mother, and the way they've loved me in a long-suffering sort of way, patiently, tenderly. But parents are supposed to do that, right? So they don't count. I don't mean that. But that love you expect in biology. What's amazing about the church is the biology isn't there. And we're still committing to loving one another. That's what marriage represents too, right? That's why it pictures Christ in the church. Non-biologically related to an individual making a covenant with one another. And that represents Christ in the church. And that non-biological relationship covenant between husband and a wife is even stronger than biology. Leave and cleave. Now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, right? Well, it's pointing to when then what we are to experience in the church. A non-biological, the world might say blood is thicker than water, but in the church we're working to prove that wrong. Because we're covenanting to love one another, commit to one another in this holy love. Anyway, the people who have, so thankful for my parents, they've taught me much, but where I've experienced this is often, as I was preparing these remarks, thinking, okay, where and when have I experienced this? And the first thing that came to my mind is older brothers in the faith who were so patient with me, especially in the late 90s when I was talking to you about when I kind of had one foot on the two horses. I was arrogant. I was supremely arrogant in those days. I would show up in the Wednesday night Bible studies, and I was one of those guys who had a high opinion of himself, and so I'd kind of ask questions to sort of stump the pastor, you know? That's so obnoxious, you know? If you've ever taught Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about. It's so obnoxious. And the pastor was just so patient with me. And the other older brothers in the church, I remember a brother named Dan, every week he would have me over Saturday morning in his wife and his son Ian were there, and sometimes we'd stay with them and have breakfast with them, and sometimes we'd go up. But we read through Isaiah together, and Dan was so patient with me in those days. Patient, kind, but rejoicing in truth, pointing me to truth. Both sides there, right? That you see in 1 Corinthians 13. I can think of so many other brothers, Michael, Matt, Thabiti, John, these brothers who are long-suffering with me, spent time with me even as I was kind of, oh, which way do I want to go? Do I want to go this way? Do I want to go that way? And so my final plea to you tonight is to ask yourself, how are you loving others in your church? We're going to think a lot more about this tomorrow practically, but just go home tonight. Actually, first answer this question. Who has loved you that way in the church? And give praise to God for those who have loved you like that. That's probably a better place to begin. Give praise to God. Stop and reflect. Spend some time this evening reflecting on those who have loved you, like I was just describing that Dan loved me, right? Give praise to God for them. Thank God for them. Maybe even send them a note of encouragement if you haven't done that. Reflect on what it was they did to love you that way. Okay, step one. Step two, now turn and consider, how am I loving others in my local congregation in that way? Am I only loving the people who just look like me, easy to hang out with? How am I loving in that way? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you praise for the most magnificent, amazing display of your sacrificial, Godward-directed love, affection for us in Christ through his death on the cross. Thank you, Lord. We would have no life, no hope without it. And thank you, Father, for those who have loved us like that. I trust most, if not all of us in here, could testify to some brother or sister in the faith who have loved us, even as Christ has loved us, by serving us and seeking our good and drawing us to the Father. We thank you for them. And help us now to love others in the same way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.